Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. As you well know, Jesus commanded all true followers of His to celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis for the purpose of remembering all that Jesus has done on our behalf, specifically His death, burial, and resurrection to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe. All of which to say that God intends for us, and we should be, a grateful, thankful people for many, many, many things. Back in November, during our time around the Lord's table, we looked at Psalm 145, one of the many psalms with an emphasis on thanksgiving. It's essential that we, the people of God, be a grateful people, which means that we need to spend more time focusing on the blessings of God than the disappointments of this life. So this morning, as we gather together around the Lord's table to begin this new year, I wanted to take us to continue this focus on gratitude by looking at another psalm that focuses on the bountiful blessings of our good God. Now, as we begin to look at this psalm, let me give you some background to set the context for you here. At first glance, this is a harvest hymn, a song to be sung when crops were gathered in. But as we're going to see, there's much more here than that. It's also prophetic as it anticipates the day when, following that period of rebellion, the 7-year tribulation, Satan and his followers have been thrown into the pit. The true King, Jesus Christ, has returned to earth and is recognized and established as the King of all the earth. Under Messiah, enthroned in Zion, the land enjoys millennial blessedness with Israel restored and the curse removed from the earth. And so it really has a double focus. We're to praise God for His blessings and provisions in the present, and we're to praise God for that time in the future when we will reign with Christ on this earth and experience the blessings and the provisions of the millennial age here on earth. The occasion for this psalm to be written isn't certain, but most likely it was written for the Jews' annual harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the longest and most joyful feast of the Jews. It began on the 15th day, the 15th day of the seventh month, which was observed as a Sabbath. And it continued until the 22nd day of the month, which was also observed as a Sabbath, for a total of 8 days in full. This was an 8-day celebration, focusing on the blessings and the provisions of the Lord. This was after all the crops were brought in and the people were celebrating the abundance of the harvest. Part of the celebration consisted in offering the first fruits to God in recognition that all good gifts come from above. There's another feature of the psalm that also places it at that time of the year. Psalm 65 is one of 3 psalms in the book of Psalms that use the word atone or atonement. And that's significant in light of the fact that the Day of Atonement occurred almost immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar on the 10th day of the seventh month. Therefore, the first stanza of the psalm where the reference to atonement occurs, that might be thought of as looking back at the celebration of the immediately preceding day. And so it ties together. Now follow along as I read this psalm to you, beginning in verse 1. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, yes, they sing. Now the outline here is clear from the text. Israel, then, at that time, and today, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, are encouraged to remember and celebrate three things: God's grace, God's greatness, and God's goodness. There's your outline. God's grace, God's greatness, and God's goodness. And the emphasis here is on the last of these three sections, which is also the longest of the three. In other words, the first two stanzas prepare the heart and then build to the celebration of the final stanza, which is the goodness of God. Let's take it apart. We begin in verse 0. Do you see it? Verse 0 says this: for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Approximately 115 of the 150 psalms have a verse 0, or what you might call a heading. In the Hebrew Bible, that would be verse 0, which throws all of our numbers off. But that's how they number it, because that heading is very important. That heading is always helpful for us in that it sets the tone of the psalm for us, and it gives us some key details concerning the psalm. Here we learn that the psalm is penned by David as moved along by the Holy Spirit. He writes it specifically for the choir director, the chief musician, in other words, who is to lead the choir and the full congregation in the singing of this song. Psalm 65 is one of 15 psalms that have a double title, both psalm and song. Obviously, it's a psalm, but songs were intended for singing at public worship in the temple and are always intended as a joyous celebration of the many varied blessings of God. Verse 1, this gives us our first point, God's grace. The psalmist here talks about praising God for His grace. Look at verse 1. There will be silence before you. Now, what's that? Well, the word translated silence comes from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew root, meaning to be dumb. To be dumb. Praise, says David, is silent before God. And he does not mean that there is no praise. Rather, he means that the heart is so full, the praise is so complete, that for the moment it can find no means of expression. It is dumb, it's silent, it's hushed in the recognition of what God has done. There are times where the most appropriate worship comes in those periods of silent meditation on the incomprehensible grace of God. To understand that God chose us, for example, before the foundation of the world only because He chose to love us should result at times in reverential awe and silence. Commentator Phillips writes this, "We are such noisemakers. We think worship is absent unless we're singing or clapping our hands or audibly giving expression to words. Some of the best worship is silent. That's true in public worship just as much as in private worship. Silence can be as pregnant with praise as a song or sermon." The prophet Habakkuk describes such worship this way, Habakkuk 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." In other words, God is in heaven from where He sovereignly rules all that exists, and He calls on all that He's created to worship Him in reverential awe. The picture then that David paints for us here is of all the earth worshiping Him in humble, silent submission. Listen to this, and this puts this phrase from verse 1 in perspective. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Isaiah 52, verse 15, "Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." In other words, when they finally get it, their response will be silent reverence. Phillips continues, "We can well believe that after the Lord comes back and assembles the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment, once the last wail of the godless multitudes banished forever from the kingdom has died away as the dread gates of death swing shut behind them, there will indeed be a hush over all the earth. Praise will wait. The prospect of a millennial earth will so fill the remnant, both of the Jews and Gentiles, that they will be too full for words. The vows these godly ones have made will now have full and free scope for joyful payment in a renovated earth." There are times when words seem inadequate to express our gratitude and praise of God. Here, the psalmist begins with silence. Silent admiration. God is at times most exalted with fewest words. When the soul is most filled with adoration, it is least prepared to express its feelings. But then comes the outpouring of praise. Look at verse 1 again. "Praise in Zion, O God." In the millennium, Zion, or Jerusalem, I should say, will be the capital city of the world where God reigns and rules the earth, from where the loudest praise will usher forth. Jesus Christ enthroned in that place. Zion speaks of that place in Jerusalem where Israel worshipped Jehovah, but it was also synonymous with the promised land. The praise coming from that place, from the people of God, will be deafening. From silent worship to exuberant worship. Verse 1, "And to you the vow will be performed." A vow is a voluntary pledge. It's an oath of the highest order. It's a transaction between God and man in which the person dedicates himself to God alone. And so there are really two ideas here. First, there's the gratitude of acknowledging the grace of God, both silently, reverentially, and then also vocally in gratitude for benefits received. And then secondly, there's faithfulness for that grace in keeping the promises which have been made to the grace of God. It's acknowledging His blessing in our life, which should prompt us to be more faithful in doing what we've committed to Him that we would do. Now watch this. The psalmist here highlights four key reasons to praise God for His grace. Number one, He's an attentive God. Number two, He's the only available God. He's the only attentive God. He's the only available God. He is the only pardoning God. And He is the only electing God. Look at the first one. He's the only attentive God. Verse 2. O you who hear prayer. It's so easy for us as we read the Psalms to just quickly gloss over the words and fail to engage our minds as we read the inspired Word of God. O you who hear prayer. That should say, O you who alone hears prayer. No other false god that men foolishly choose to worship can hear or answer any prayer they might ever offer. And what an unspeakable joy that we can always go to our Heavenly Father who always hears us and who always answers. With either a yes or a no or a wait. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore, in light of all that Christ has done for us, come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's always attentive. Secondly, He is the only available God. Verse 2, to you all men come. The one and only true God is available to all men, and this is just one more reason to praise Him. Now, specifically, the psalmist is referring to the future millennial kingdom when all the world will worship the Lord. Zechariah 14:16-19 talks about that. But were it not for the grace of God, none of us non-Jews would have been adopted into the family of God. Two key verses here to keep in mind. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then Psalm 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That term men, that term men speaks of weakness, waywardness, wickedness. When sinners come to God, they come trembling in conversion, trusting in supplication, thankful in service, and triumphant in praise. And so the question here is, how can a sinful man, how is sinful man able to come near to a perfect holy God? How can sinners hope to have their prayers heard or their desires satisfied? The only possible answer is the atonement. God providing a sacrifice by which an innocent victim bears the punishment of those who are actually guilty. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 explains the problem. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. That's the third key reason to praise God for His grace. Not only is the only attentive God, He is the only available God. Third, He is the only pardoning God. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. What this is an honest declaration of who true followers of Jesus Christ are before heaven. We are great sinners who have been forgiven by a much greater God. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Sin caused Adam to hide from God because in sin he became the enemy of God and alienated from God. But in God killing the two animals he had just created to provide the sacrifice of death for that sin, that sacrifice covered or atones for that sin so that God could deal with Adam and then us graciously. The word for forgive here is literally the word atonement. The word atonement, kofar, actually means a covering and refers to the way the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant by the Jewish high priest. And since the Ark held the two stone tablets of the law containing the Ten Commandments, which have been broken, the blood then covered over those transgressions, shielding our sins from the gaze of the thrice holy God and pointing to the coming only sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so His perfect final sacrifice not only covers our sins, but also removes them as far as east is from west, forever. And by the way, don't miss who it is that does the pardoning here. The psalmist says, our sins are great, but as for that sin, you forgive them. You forgive them. You've atoned for them. And implied here is all of them. Past, present, and future. The reason to praise God for His grace. Verse 4, and this sets up the rest of the psalm in which some of these good gifts of God for His people are laid out. Verse 4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Number 4, He's the only electing God. The only electing God. How fascinating to understand that He chose us in eternity past, and He chose us because He chose to love us. Not of ourselves or anything we might ever do, but only because He chose to love us. And not only does He choose for us to be saved from the penalty of our sin, but also to be with Him in heaven for all of eternity, where Jesus has prepared for us the most spectacular dwelling place ever. That privilege enjoyed by the high priest alone in the Old Testament is enjoyed by every true follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As the high priest entered into the presence of the Lord through the blood of the sacrifice, so we who have been saved from the penalty of our sins likewise have been blessed with never-ending access. Notice that the good man is not an occasional visitor to the house of God. To stick with the analogy, he's a permanent resident. 4 great reasons to praise our Heavenly Father. We praise the God of never-ending grace because He's the only attentive God. He's the only available God. He's the only pardoning God. and He's the only electing God. How interesting that the pagan world will ask for prayer when there's some crisis. How interesting that the pagan world will thank God when there's some blessing. And yet what they need is pardoning. It's simply amazing. Well, this leads us to our second main point, God's greatness. We are to praise God for His greatness. And here, the psalm describes God as the only sovereign one. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the sovereign Creator. And He's the sovereign Ruler. First, notice that He's the sovereign Savior. Verse 5, by awesome deeds, You answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Now, this speaks specifically of true Israel, the faithful remnant chose from before the foundation of the earth. Not all Israel is true Israel. By His sovereign power, He has protected that little nation for the future. But in the present, God draws all who are true Israel into the church, the body of Christ. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. This adds the Gentiles in. So, verse 5, by awesome deeds, You answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Your awesome deeds start with our salvation. You respond to us the rest of our saved lives with those awesome deeds. You, God, who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. This speaks of sovereign God saving all those non-Jews. And so the psalmist, understanding way back in the Old Testament that sovereign God is the Savior of all men He enables to believe. He sees that God has power to convert Jew and Gentile alike. It's true that God loves the Jewish people, but He also loves the world. He would have a people for His name, not just the physical seed of Abraham. He would have a people, a spiritual seed of Abraham, among those who are born strangers to the covenant of promise and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. And of course, this will be a reality in the Messianic era when the physical kingdom of God will cover the earth. Jew and Gentile, every language, every race, every nationality, praising God together. And so He's the sovereign Savior. He's also the sovereign Creator. Look at verse 6. Who establishes the mountains by His strength, being girded with might. Simply stated, the only rational explanation this world for this world's existence is the creative power of God who created all that exists in just 6 days. Not only did He create it, He sustains it. To conclude otherwise is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Any measure by which we consider God to praise Him accurately, must take into account His power to create. Our God is not some impotent make-believe God. He is a God who has created all that exists, and to believe otherwise is to actually, literally, push aside the truth. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Turn there. Romans chapter 1. verse 18. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, that's the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress there means literally to shove out of your sight. It's there, but you've pushed it aside. You've pushed it down, ignoring its presence. Why? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God, what can we know about God? It's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. A baby does not begin life as an atheist. Oh, he's an enemy of God because he's conceived and born in sin, because of Adam's sin. But he's not an atheist. He has to be taught to be an atheist. That's a God-formed conscience that over time the unredeemed man pushes aside. And then he goes on, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power, that's omnipotence, and divine nature, that's sovereignty, holiness, have been clearly seen. It's obvious, he says. Being understood, how do we see it? Well, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. The existence of the world, the existence of everything in the world is the clear evidence that God created it. It's the only logical conclusion. So much so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, knew God? Well, they knew of God. That's that God-shaped conscience. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They ignored all the blessings, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they're the scientists. They're the experts. They became fools. What'd they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man. They took God, omnipotent God, dragged him down to Superman status in the form of a corruptible man and of bird and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, you want to believe that way? God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts and the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They shoved the truth of God out of sight for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, the one who is blessed forever. He's the sovereign Creator. Number three, He's the sovereign Ruler. This speaks of His ability to control all that He's created. Both the restless waves, the psalmist uses as an example, and the restless world. Look at verse 7. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And of course, we instantly remember the account of Jesus asleep in the boat, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee with those veteran sailors, the disciples, fearful for their lives. And when they finally wake him up, he simply says in Mark 4:39, hush. He says to the storm, hush, be still. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. The elements of the massive storm instantly heard their Creator's voice. The skies cleared. The lake became as smooth as glass. And do you remember the response of the 12? Verse 41, they became not afraid. They became very much afraid. They were scared to death. MacArthur used to say the only thing scarier than the storm outside the boat was the God inside the boat. They said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And see, that's the sovereign power and the proper response that the psalmist is talking about. But God's sovereign rulership doesn't stop with nature. Verse 7 again, "and the tumult of the peoples." Verse 8. I got to get back there. Psalm 65. Verse 8, "they, the tumult of the peoples, who are they? Well, those who dwell in the ends of the earth, they stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." In other words, God alone has the ability to calm not only nature, but also the chaos of the multitudes. And Jew and Gentile alike, with eyes to see and a spiritual mind to understand it, know that. And so His sovereign power spreads throughout the earth to all peoples, which calls for songs of joy from those who understand the sovereign power of God, that refuse to acknowledge the one true God as God. There'll come a day where every knee will bow, some in submission, some by force, but they'll all have to acknowledge He's God. Even when the ignorant world refuses to acknowledge the sovereign power of God, His creation cries out. Words that can't be heard, but His creation cries out. Look at Psalm 19. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." Oh, there is no speech, nor are there words. "Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." It's all there for everyone to see. Back to Psalm 65. And so as we survey the many blessings of God, we should focus on God's grace, and we should focus on God's greatness, and then we should finally focus on God's goodness. His goodness, and here we come to the stanza for which the two preceding sections have prepared us. His grace, His greatness, His goodness. And here the psalmist speaks of the bountiful blessings of God. And it tells us that the God who is gracious to His people and all-powerful in effecting His purposes, He continuously bestows His innumerable blessings on both His earth and His people. In other words, He graciously sustains the earth and His people until such time as He takes us home. Do you realize with just even less than a thought, He could change the atmosphere so we would all instantly die, unable to breathe? He sustains the earth and His people. This specifically speaks of His common grace, His common grace, the common grace of God, where He causes the rain to bless the righteous and the unrighteous. Look at verse 9. "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. Now, obviously, this speaks of God's provision for the barren land of Israel. The first thing we read about is God's caring for the land by watering it. I mean, living in the state of Washington, we live in a land that is well watered, sometimes overwatered. And so we can hardly appreciate the value of water in an otherwise barren land as Canaan is. But for people in that place and that day, the coming of abundant rains to water the crops was literally the blessing of life rather than death. It's hard for most people today to fully appreciate that. Then there are the crops. Look at this. Verse 10 mentions them. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. Unless you've been a farmer, it's hard to appreciate the immense joy and wonder of looking out on fertile fields and watching the rising rows of beans and corn and other grains stretching out beautifully in the sun. We just go to the grocery store. We take all that for granted. Farmers are among the hardest working people on the planet, but what they know is that it's not the farmer who makes the crops go, it's God. For the believing farmer, the abundance of God's work in making the fields prosper is always a matter for praise. Prophetically speaking, one of the first things Jesus will do when he comes to reign on earth is to bring the weather under his control. You remember what devastation it wreaks in the seven-year tribulations, especially the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years. The drought-starved deserts will be banished. No longer will flash floods scourge the countryside. The creeping Sahara, eating up once fertile land, will be arrested and turned into garden. The heavens no longer will be as steel, withholding the rains or else capriciously inundating low-lying lands with destructive downpours. He will control the weather perfectly as he did back in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus returns to reign on earth, it will be a time of perfect peace and plenty. Verse 11, this begins to tie it all together for us. The Hebrew idiom here is so graphic that the translators tell us that it can hardly be translated fully. Look at verse 11. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The picture here is the blessings of God being so bountiful that it literally spills over the sides of the carts carrying the harvest back to the farm and fills the paths. You remember Jesus telling the 12 where to fish? Remember that? Telling those expert fishermen where to fish? They obeyed, cast down their nets on the other side of the boat. Mark's Gospel tells us, Luke's Gospel in Luke 5, verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so great that their nets began to break. Same picture. Verse 11, you have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Now, prophetically speaking, there is coming a day, specifically in the millennial reign of our Lord on earth, where all creation is going to rejoice. It's part of the plan of redemption. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:21, tells us that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But for us today, we need to take the truths of this psalm and apply this to our lives. So let me tie all of this together for you. Look at verse 8. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Look at verse 12. The pastures of the wilderness strip and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. Verse 13. The meadows are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Here's the point. Since inanimate objects cannot literally praise God, we who are made in God's image and can praise God should praise God. Today we begin a new year on this earth. But before we make those New Year's resolutions in a vain attempt to do better than we did last year, I would encourage you to take some time to praise God for His bountiful blessings this past year. Specifically, I would encourage you to praise God for His grace in your life this past year. He's the only attentive God. He cared for you and He listened to you as no one else in your life could. He's the only available God. He was there for you every second of every day, even though you weren't always there for Him. He's the only pardoning God. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, He sent His Son to earth to live a perfect, sinless life and then die on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for your sins. He's the only electing God. How amazing to understand that before anything else existed, God chose to love you and set you apart to be part of His family. Amazing. And then let's focus on God's greatness. He's the sovereign Savior. Only God can save men from the penalty of their sin, Jew and Gentile alike. He's the sovereign Creator. All that exists, He created and therefore owns. There's great comfort in knowing that your Heavenly Father owns everything. You don't worry about the news. You don't worry about the weather. You don't worry about the health issues. He's in charge. He's the sovereign ruler. He is the sovereign ruler over nature and over the world, even when it doesn't look like it. And then finally, let's be quick to praise God for His goodness. For the blessings that, when you think about it, are far too numerable to even list. We so take for granted our health, the place we live. You could have been born a lot of other places. We take all of that for granted. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we eat. We take all that for granted. We deserve none of it. But God blesses us with all of those things. For us, our responsibility is to praise Him for all those things. The rest of the world, they'll be held accountable for refusing to thank Him for those things, which tells us that we should be extremely diligent to praise Him for His bountiful blessings. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the text, this interesting psalm. We take the picture of the blessing that comes in nature. We apply that to our everyday life and we recognize in silent reverence that we indeed should be a very grateful people. Prompt our hearts to do just that for Your honor and for Your glory as we make our way through this new year. We have the opportunity this day to praise You as we should. Prompt our hearts and our minds through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do just that every day of this new year. As the psalmist, we should begin each day praising You for waking us up so that we might live that day for You. and at night sustaining us. It's our prayer, Father, that we be a grateful people. To do that, we have to focus more on you than us, our blessings than our trials. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.